Your scriptures, please open them up. We'll be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We'll be starting at verse 14, midway through the chapter. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus answered him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's bow our heads as we come to this text today. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather here today. We have sung praises to your name. We have confessed our sins. We have acknowledged that we are in need of great salvation. And we ask now, Lord, that you will indeed, through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, speak to us as we think about and meditate upon your holy scriptures that you have inspired Mark to write for us and you have preserved throughout all generations. So meet with us now, Lord. We pray these things in your son's glorious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, it was a glorious account of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration of Christ. And we saw the summary of that it was a revelation that Jesus was not, as it seems that Mark is helping us understand, just a regular good prophet. But Jesus was God himself. Jesus was God's son. And in fact, we heard the words of God the Father say, "Listen to him." And then we saw, as we finished last week, Peter's words, where Peter says, "That was all really cool," and this is Mark's paraphrase of it, "but you have the Holy Scriptures, and you would do really well to listen to them, because they point you to Jesus." And that was a summary that we had as we finished last week. And now we come in Mark's narrative to a stark contrast. When you look at the beginning and the end of chapter 9, it's a radical change. Now, I debated on whether I would use this because I'm not a big art guy. If you guys know me, I'm an engineer. Okay? But even engineers, when they have to get their degrees, have to take humanities courses. And quite frankly, when I was in college, I took the simplest one that I could find. Yeah, y'all know what that means? Yeah, check the box. You got it. and I had to take an art appreciation course. I love my professor because he actually made it tolerable for engineers like me. Okay? There's one picture that I do remember, and this is Raphael. He died while painting this. This is an incomplete painting called The Transfiguration. Now, I'm not big about images of Christ, okay? I don't think we're violating the second command, but what I want you to see here is the contrast that Raphael catches in this. Mark chapter 9, the beginning at the top. Mark chapter 9, the end at the bottom. Do you see the difference in the light? Remember Thomas Kincaid, the painter of light? Raphael got it. That up top we see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ. And I, you know what, I'm not going into Raphael's interpretation of all that. But my point being, the glory of God was shining through Christ. And then down bottom, I think Raphael has done a beautiful job of capturing right in this area down here, the darkness that's down in the world. And yet those who are looking to Jesus, do you see their faces? They're lit up. Is that what he was trying to do? I don't know. But I think it's a visual illustration of what we're seeing in the Gospel of Mark here this morning and what I want you to capture. That Mark is using words, the inspired word of God, and recording for us that the disciples were looking at Jesus as just, yeah, he's a really special prophet. He's a good guy. And when they were on the mountaintop, we saw last week, they suddenly began to grab a hold of, he's more than just a prophet. Jesus is God. This is a reality. Yes, Peter had previously confessed, thou art the Christ. But even there, they were seeing him as, yeah, you're the Messiah and you're a good prophet. But Jesus is elevating their view that this is God in the flesh, the Messiah who has come. And so as we see the contrast of this mountaintop view, Raphael has allowed us to see that. Now it's interesting, if you remember last week when we were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were right over their head. Remember that? They were not getting it. They were, remember good old Peter? Hey, let's build some pits and let's hang out here. And you could skip all that suffering stuff you keep talking about, Jesus. Why don't we just hang out here? Because it's really chill with all this glory shining around us. That was, I think, maybe I'm misinterpreting Peter, but I think that's what Peter was aiming for. Hey, I like this shortcut. You know, I don't like suffering. And you keep talking about suffering, Jesus, and I'm not into that. And so Peter was like, let's just build some tents and we'll hang out in glory here and that's good. But that was not the way of salvation. That was not the path that God had planned. And that's why God the Father interrupted that quickly and said, listen to him. This is Jesus. He's telling you what has to happen. And now, as Jesus comes back down the mountain, he is confronted by more unbelief. Because really, Peter up on the mountain, that was unbelief. I'm not sure God has it all right. I got a better plan for you, God. You ever do that in your own life? God, this is how it all needs to work out. Yeah, it doesn't work out too well, does it? And so Jesus, as he comes down, think about it. Jesus and Peter and James and John, they're walking down the mountain. And they run into the other nine disciples. They've been hanging out down below. And it appears, as Mark tells us this, these disciples who were left behind have been attempting to cast out a demon. And so right now they have failed. And so the scribes, remember the scribes? They've been following Jesus around. And what's their goal? We've seen in the Gospel of Mark, the goal of the scribes is they're trying to catch Jesus, aren't they? They've already plotted, remember back in Mark chapter 3, we're going to kill this boy. We are done with him. He is upsetting the apple cart of our religiosity. And we are not thrilled with the idea that Jesus claims to be God. I mean, come on, we are righteous enough in ourselves. We do not need this guy upsetting things. And so they have already determined that they're going to kill him. And so as Jesus walks into this argument that the scribes are going, see, look, you know, you guys claim you have all this power and kids still got a demon. What's your problem? You're impotent? You failed? And so you can imagine the delight. Yeah, you think about human nature. The delight the scribes have when it's like, see, you guys claim all this power. How's that working out for you? As they're not able to cast out this. Now, we've seen the scribes. Who else is there? The disciples. And think about the disciples for a moment. These nine disciples who have been left behind. They were part of the 12 that Jesus sent out and given authority over unclean spirits. Remember back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7? They were given authority by Jesus to cast them out. And in fact, we find that Luke records in his gospel when the 12 came back and then Jesus sent out the 72. I love how Luke puts it in Luke 10:17. He says, the disciples are coming back and the 72 are coming back and they're going like, man, this is so cool. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. I mean, this is heady stuff. They're able to go and they're able to cast out demons. They have power. Here's what I would submit to you, brothers and sisters. Where did they think the power was? I'm pretty good. I've been given authority by Jesus. I can do this. Is that how God works? No. They had delegated authority, didn't they? God had given them authority as they walked in faith. And so Mark points this out in our passage today. Look at near the end there, verse 28. And when they had entered the house, they go, why couldn't we cast him out? You can imagine these nine guys going, man, I remember when we came back and these demons, they were just going left and right. They were obeying us left and right. Why couldn't we do it? And what's Jesus say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And we'll look in a minute Matthew's account of this, and he further unpacks this. But let me just say this. What Mark is trying to show you and show me is the disciples were not acting in faith. They were acting in this belief in their own strength. Why, we're disciples of Jesus. We can do this. How often do we, you, me, do we function? Oh, Jesus saved me. I'll now do this all on my own. Isn't God lucky to have me? That was the attitude of the disciples, I would submit to you as we look at this. But then there's another character in this narrative that Mark brings to our attention. You see it there. Teacher. He answers Jesus when Jesus asks, what are you arguing about? Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Isn't it interesting? The disciples don't answer. The scribes don't answer. But the frustrated father, the desperate father, the father who is looking for hope, for a solution, I would submit that the disciples and the scribes are embarrassed because they are arguing about non-issues. They're arguing about religion, most likely. Oh, well, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. Forgive me, it gives me a chuckle. I was reading this morning. The Roman Catholic Church has a serious problem right now. Did you know that? Because they believe in sacramentalism. And that is, a certain priest failed to do baptisms using the correct words. And so they're invalid. Now it turns out that one of their priests is one of those who were invalidly baptized. And so all of his sacramental ministry is now invalid. And they are now having to search through everyone who has been married, who has been baptized, who has been, fill in the blank. Do you see the problem with when you do something to meet God's requirement? That's why we believe in salvation by faith in Christ Jesus alone. It doesn't matter if I wrongly preach. God is way bigger than your fallible pastor. And if I say the wrong words, it's not going to affect your salvation. If I baptize you, oh, guess what? The only thing that matters is the faith in your heart, not the water on you. Hello? Do you understand the implication? And see, this is what the scribes were doing. Oh, we're going to get the right formula, and God is going to love us. That brings to your attention the reality of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Amazing, isn't it? And so, this father is the one that he is crying out. But then the words, look at it there, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Can you detect a note of frustration? Maybe I'm misreading this. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, is there. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? Mark does not fill us in. He doesn't say, who is Jesus asking that question of? The crowds? His disciples? The scribes? Oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to put up, be with you? Or my paraphrase, how am I going to put up with you? Seriously, I've been with you this long and you don't get it? I mean, that's Mark's interpretation of what's behind what Jesus said. We know for a fact that Jesus is addressing the disciples because they're right there. And think for a moment, and here's what I want you to grab a hold of. Would Jesus turn to you and say, how long are you going to continue in this unbelief? Yeah, I know. You may say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then, what do you do on Tuesday morning? You skipped your quiet time and then your tire goes flat and you're going, pah, God got me, didn't he? You ever done it? You're guilty of it too, I know. Because I am too. You see, you're not believing in the sufficiency of Christ alone. You're believing that, well, Jesus cleaned up my slate. You're a good Roman Catholic. He cleaned up my slate. And now I have to keep my slate clean. Hogwash. It's a lie. Smells of smoke. You see? Yeah, God, you can do some stuff, but you need me too. That's not the gospel. And I would submit to you what Jesus, when he says, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus is expressing proper frustration at disciples who had walked with Jesus. And just go back through your Gospel of Mark alone. Jesus had fed thousands. Mark 6, Mark 8. Out of what? A few loaves and a few fishes. Jesus had walked on water. Mark 6. Jesus had calmed a storm when the boat was about to capsize by simply going, be still. And you remember the disciples? Whoa, who can command the storm and it shuts up and obeys him? Do you get my point? Jesus has demonstrated again and again, oh, the Jairus' daughter? Dead girl? Jesus brings her to life. And these disciples are failing to catch who Jesus is by faith. They're missing it. It's just going right over their heads. They're completely missing it. And so these nine disciples who've been trying to cast out the demon, what are they doing? Why, Jesus gave us authority. We can do this on our own. God, we don't need you right now. We got this. And they've fallen miserably on their faces. And then the scribes come up and are going, ha, 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 look at you. You guys can't do a thing. You can imagine all of the emotions that are going on. And so I would submit why that's why Jesus says, how long? It's a sanctified, holy, and righteous frustration. Yes, Jesus is God. He is the Creator, but He is also human. And He's like, really? How many times do you have to see that I am really God? And all you need to do is look to me. Quit looking to yourself. That's what I believe that Mark is trying to show you and I in this narrative. Then we see the boy's condition. Now, this boy is in rough shape, if you will. Okay? Jesus does not see this as ordinary epilepsy. Isn't that really what we would class it today? You know, he shakes and he foams at the mouth and typical epileptic. No, this is way more than that. Jesus sees this as a demonic oppression. The boy is thrashed about. He foams. He tries to throw himself into a fire and into water to drown himself. What's Mark trying to do? He's helping you and I see the evil of evil. When Satan enters the picture, when the fallenness of this world comes in, when Satan gets you to believe his lie, the results are never good, and that's what you see in the boy's life. Simply put, evil is evil. You go, okay, how do I apply this? Well, let me give you a good example. You need to be vigilant against Satan's lies in your life. Because here's the deal, evil does not always appear evil to you or to me. Sometimes, quite frankly, evil looks attractive and harmless. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Let me give you some examples. Guys, you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her? That doesn't seem that evil, does it? Well, she's beautiful. And then, unfortunately, our unsanctified imaginations go from there. Do we see that is evil and destructive? Or do we see the danger that's in it? Because as we begin to allow our minds to proceed forward, we find that those thoughts are dangerous to our heart, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Sexual sins are where? Inside the body. They damage our heart. Or it's destructive to our marriage relationship. Are you yet to be married? It's still destructive. Your future marriage or your current marriage, it affects it. But the problem is at that moment when you're lusting, it doesn't feel destructive. It feels kind of good. Or, okay, we'll switch gears. Guys, we'll let you off the hook for a second. Maybe. Let's go to gossip. You ever heard a good juicy piece of gossip? Oh boy, yeah. Does that gossip seem evil at the moment? Most of the time, no. In fact, those scintillating details actually seem exciting because at that moment, evil doesn't seem evil, does it? But think about what God's Word tells us about gossip again and again and again and again and again. It warns us. It's a poison. It destroys. Or, my wife doesn't have to worry about this because she's a rule follower. I'm not. This is me, okay? You ever broken the law and gotten away with it? You know, taking a cookie you shouldn't have? Do you know that feeling you get when you do that? I don't know about you, but most people, as I talk to them, there's a buzz of self-sovereignty going on when you do it. You know what I'm talking about? I see some people smiling. You get it. Because at that point, you're like, oh, I'm God. At least little g. I got away with it. Yeah. It's heady stuff, okay? If you're honest with yourself, the rest of you just lying to yourself. You see, it makes you feel like you have power, that you are independent. You are not a creature. Oh. You see how it denies the reality of truth? It's not good. Rebellion against your Creator God is never good. It's evil. Though at that moment, man, it's pretty heady stuff. Feels good. You see, what I think Mark is showing you in this boy's life, evil is destructive. Look at it. The boy has been thrown into the fire. He's been thrown into the water. He foams at the mouth. He's mute. He's deaf. This is what evil does. It destroys us. And I think symbolically what Mark is showing is evil makes us mute and deaf to spiritual things. So beware. But what's Mark do in the next? He lets you see Jesus. Jesus is God. And Mark shows us that, what's Jesus do? He rebukes the evil spirit, verse 25. Jesus is the Creator, the King, the Judge of all things, addresses the spirit. He commands that spirit, leave the boy. And then I love this next one. And don't you ever return to torment this boy again. Jesus gets right to the heart of what that boy needs. He needs deliverance. He needs to be free from the demonic influence. Now the boy, according to Mark's description, he appears dead. And the only problem with the English here is it says Jesus lifted him up. You know, it might be better to, if you put that in English. Most of the time, the original Greek word that was used, Jesus resurrected him, is literally the word that's used there. Same one that when Jesus was resurrected up out of the grave, identical Greek word. Pretty cool, huh? That's what Jesus resurrected this boy, and I think Mark intends us to understand that. Only God can raise the dead. And here he is doing this in the boy's life. So how do we apply this? How do you put this into action? Because this is one of those weird narratives of Scripture. And there's been little pieces that we've looked at. Let me help you summarize this. Some lessons that I think Mark wants you and I to understand. Number one, God is sovereign. Jesus knew when he came down from that mount into the darkness of the valley, this is going to happen. This wasn't an accident that Jesus was like, oh, didn't see this one coming. He knew that this was going to occur. And Jesus intended this as a lesson for his disciples. Because remember, what Peter has confessed, you're the Messiah. And yet, we already know that's over Peter's head. He doesn't comprehend what he has confessed yet. It's going to take the rest of the gospel for Mark to grasp what the Messiah really means. That's the journey that Mark's taking us on for the rest of the gospel. And what Jesus wants to teach in this section, and the reason that Mark has been inspired to write it for you and for me, is he wants us to know the nature and the importance of faith. And you can see that in two of the conversations that go on. And we've looked at those, but I'm going to bring them back to your attention. The first conversation between Jesus and the boy's father. And the second conversation between Jesus and the disciples. The first thing you learn is the need for faith. And that's found in the conversation between Jesus and the boy's father. Because the father, he was pretty disappointed in the disciples, the nine who had stayed around. They failed. They couldn't do it. They couldn't heal his son. And so when he looks to Jesus, do you love the words, if you can? But how often do you do that? You look to the God of the universe and go, God, if you can. Really? You see, we're just like the Father. If you can. And how does Jesus respond? You see it there in verse 23. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I don't know. Let me give you some options. One, Does he mean that the boy is going to be delivered and healed if only you as the father have enough faith? I don't like that one. Now, there's a lot of name it and claim it folks that, you know, if you have enough faith, this will happen. The problem with that is who gets in the driver's seat at that point? You do. It's your faith. Or does Jesus mean that the boy is going to be delivered because Jesus is powerful? And he is able to set the boy free, and all you need to do is have faith in that Jesus. I think that's the meaning. And I think Mark is pushing you towards that meaning, because look at the father's response. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." You should learn that verse, okay? I believe, help my unbelief. You need that a lot. Because there's one thing the creator of the universe responds to. Humility on your part. I'm not capable. I can't do this, Lord. Help me. And he promises to help. Lord, I know your will, but I don't feel I can do it. This temptation is too much for me. This, help me. And God promises to answer. He promises to give you what you need. And you and I need to learn from this Father. I believe, help me in my unbelief. That is all the faith you need. You do not need a strong faith to have faith. All you need is a strong and sure God who has given you the perfect salvation through his Son, Jesus. When Peter said, "You are the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the Holy One," Peter had it. Did Peter theologically, was he able to go through and say what Jesus would do? I think not. But he knew that that was the salvation right there in front of me. And Peter probably would have gone, "I couldn't describe it, but you are it." That's all you need, my brother and sister. Jesus is all I need. He did everything that I can't do. Help me in my unbelief. That's all we have to do. The second lesson I want you to grab is the nature of your faith. The disciples, they were unable to drive out the demon. They were impotent. They were powerless. And they go, "Why couldn't we do it?" Look at Jesus' answer. "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now you need to be careful here. If you pull this out of context, you're going to suddenly go, "Ooh, if I just pray enough, I can get whatever I want." God is not your vending machine. Prayers are not your quarters. Okay? You get where I'm going? No. What's prayer? I think Matthew helps you understand. Now, here's one time where you need to go over to Matthew's gospel and look at how Matthew records this response. Matthew says in Matthew 17:20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You see, when you bring these two accounts together, what is Jesus teaching us here? Basically, I'm going to paraphrase. This is Mark's take on this. I think it's what the Spirit is guiding us in this passage. The disciples had been relying on what? Their own ability and their own strength. "Well, we got anointing from God, and we got power to do this. Look what we did last time." They're relying on their own strength, and they're relying on their past achievements. They don't count for much in God's eyes. All that matters is what Jesus has done. They failed to call on the power of God. They failed to say, "We are servants of the Most High. And we cast you out in the name of Jesus." No, they were probably trying to do it on their own strength. You see, faith in action does not require a big faith. We just saw that in the Father, didn't we? It simply requires us to call out to a powerful God to act in His perfect will. That's the key. Faith is a man in his weakness trusting God, trusting the promises of God's holy word. That's why we are a church that so reveres God's word. We need to search it for truth. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate upon it because that has the answers. It's in that kind of weakness that the strength of God is shown forth and God is most glorified. Faith is the key, and having faith in the God of the Bible is what Jesus wanted his disciples to do. You see, for each of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith is the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the completion of your Christian life. Too many times in the American church, we go, "Oh, I walked an aisle once. Yes, I'm saved." And we keep looking back to that. Faith is ongoing. I continue to look to Jesus, my Savior, the one who has made it possible for me to be counted as righteous. So when I fail, I confess my sin and I go, "Thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness. It's mine." An amazing thing when we act and we walked in faith. Faith is how we became a Christian, and faith is how we continue to walk in Christ. Think about it this way. God, the creator of the universe, does not need you. You ever thought about that? He created you. He did not need to create you. He created you for His glory. And so, isn't it kind of arrogant for us as believers to sometimes go, "Oh, aren't you lucky to have me, God?" We do that a lot. No. What you see is the reality that God, the creator of the universe, chooses to use really weak people like you and me so that He gets the glory. Remember Paul? He writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul was struggling. And Paul was like, "But I need to be free of this. I need this problem to go away." 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But God said to me, 'My grace is what? Sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And so then Paul said what? "Okay, I get it. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness." Why? "So the power of Christ may rest in me." Think about those disciples. If they had sought to cast out the demon by the power of Christ and realized, "No, we're just agents of the Most High," that demon would have been out of there in a heartbeat. But I would submit they were trying to do it in their strength. They didn't pray. They didn't have faith. They thought, "We've been deputized. We good. We got it." Remember how I often use the toddler illustration? "I do it. I do it." That's you and I. And we need to come in faith to our God and say, "You've done it, Lord, and I'm going to rest in what You've done." Let us walk in faith every moment of every day. Let us remember this lesson of faith, the faith that matters in what Christ and Christ alone has done, not in your confession, not in your obedience, but in the perfect, completed work of a risen Savior on your behalf. Because you and I, we need to walk and live in faith alone.